John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Coming up here, as far as what we're talking about tonight, is the 11th commandment. Now, you might say, well, Pastor, there's only 10 listed there. I'm not going to re-preach Exodus chapter 20 in such a way that's going to include another commandment. I know there's debate between Christians and Catholics as far as the 10. There's no question what the 10 are. We've already gone through them. There's not a separate one that splits up covetousness into different kinds to make more. So that's not where I'm going. But really, the hook with the with 11th commandment is really just to get your attention. Okay, so we're not actually creating a new commandment, but we're going to address something that Jesus said. And some of you already probably know where I'm going with this in John chapter 13. And so if you look at John chapter 13, Jesus makes a very, very clear statement, which is interesting because we're going to find later on in 1 John that John is going to talk about this commandment and say it's not a new commandment. And so Jesus is going to say, I got a new commandment. Now, I look at my home and the way I fix things at my house. And I'm not talking about like fixing things. I'm talking about fixing problems, the way I fix problems in my house. And the way I fix problems in my house is I make rules. Anybody else like that? You make rules to fix problems? I like rules. You might say, I don't like rules. In fact, people say, oh, it's because you're a legalist. I'm like, well, I'm not an illegalist. I like rules. Rules are not a bad thing. They keep parameters on things that keep things safe. So rules are not bad. Now, if you think you need to do rules to get saved, that's a problem. But if you think you're going to come to my house and not obey rules, you're also going to have a problem, right? So there's two sides to those things. As God's children, we have rules, and my children have rules, and so we fix things. And what will happen is we'll have rules that fix all problems in our household. You know what I mean? Like, we're going to just start doing this, and from now on, everything will be fine because we've just changed this one thing. This is the new rule. Anybody done that kind of thing before? And what do you do a couple of weeks later? One more rule. Okay, so now we're going to do this rule. We're going to scrap that old one, do something else. All right, now we're going to look at this passage, and Jesus, by the way, I just had coffee. My wife made me coffee on the way, and I'm feeling it coursing through my veins. So I'm going to go down because everybody, like, you guys sing so slow and all that stuff. But anyways, going into this passage, Jesus is going to address this in such a way that that he's going to address this concept of a new commandment. If you will, John chapter 13, look at verse 31, and we're going to read a portion here. Now, to remind you of context, now we've not been in the book of John. I don't know that I've ever preached the book. Yes, I have. I preached the book of John here. Okay, that was 4 years ago, but I think something like that. With this, we're looking at, now I'm thinking in my mind, 3 years ago, actually, I think, for the book of John. That's not what matters. But the point is, what we're seeing here is that they're in the upper room. They are, Jesus has washed the disciples' feet, and Judas is part of the 12 that are there with Jesus. Now, would you say that that Judas did not love Jesus? I think so. You know, I wonder if Judas had been in a service, not that he would have been in a service like this, but if the preacher would say, hey, if you love Jesus, raise your hand. Yeah, he would have. All right, you guys did, all the kids. All right, attention span. All right, so anyways, would Judas have said that he loves Jesus? I think he might have raised his hand. In fact, I would even think that Judas even thought in his mind that he loved Jesus. Now, that's not the whole message tonight, but the point is that Judas is a part of this. He's involved in the things that are going on, and there's a deception that's going on in his mind. He has succumbed to the devil. All right? In fact, the Bible's going to talk about the fact the devil enters into him. And so anyways, but they're there, and they're even eating together. In fact, there's question about who's going to betray him. And if you look down to verse 26, everybody's asking the question, who's going to be? Verse 26, Jesus answered, he it is whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. Now, in my mind, it's like, all right, who's gonna do the betrayal? It's the person that I'm going to give a sop, sort of like the food that's been dipped into stuff. Now, they didn't use like forks and knives back then, like a lot of customs do. In fact, many in the Middle East still do that. Well, they will take breads or types of breads, and they will actually eat with that. And so you'd have sauces and stuff like that. So for us, it's not the same as like dipping your croutons or like the crunchy French bread into your clam chowder. It would be more the meal, this way it was eaten. So anyways, he's going to do that, and he's going to give it to somebody. So this is a whole meal thing. It's being given to somebody. He said, who I give it to is that's the one. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou dost do quickly. Verse 28, now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. And so Jesus says, all right, the person that I do this and hand it to them, that's the guy. He's going to betray me. And so here you go, Judas. And nobody's like, gone, just like doesn't get it. All right. I'll bring that point in a little later, just for a small point. But the point is, this is what happened. Now, more than likely, it wasn't like he was like, here you go. See, guys, stop. Give it to Judas, you guys. But the idea is probably like, this was going to happen. The meal goes on. At some point, he does that, okay? And so nobody thinks anything of it. This is very normal. And he's got to go do something. He's got to take care of money stuff because he's a money guy. Now, you go down, if you will. And verse number 31, Judas has just left. And by the way, it's important that Judas has left because that's going to give you context of who is left there. That means there's 11 other disciples. These 11 disciples, we're going to see them in Acts chapter 1 and in Acts chapter number 2. The Bible says that Peter stood up with the 11. In other words, there's 12 of them, but because they had added Matthias at chapter 1. So there's 11 of these guys are going to go on to chapter 1 of Acts. Now, so they're a group of believers. And in verse 31, therefore, when he was gone out, Judas gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and now God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. Now, he's speaking of these things that are going to be going on. Verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Now, Jesus has been speaking of his glorification, saying, all right, this is what's happening here. And they're not understanding the process. Judas has just left to betray him for the purpose of him being crucified for him to pay for the sins of all man. And anyways, he makes this reference in verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. And you might say, well, wait, he said this to the Jews, how come we can't go? The idea, he's dying, you can't follow me there. You have something to do. Verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now, notice what he said in verse 34, is that he says, I got a new commandment for you. The interesting thing about this, he's going to say it's a new command, but what's interesting about it is, how new is a command to love people? It's not really old. Jesus has already talked about this, hasn't he? In fact, he talked about loving God and loving your neighbor. Then upon these two hang all the law and the prophets, saying, hey, look, the word of God, the law, you talk about the Ten Commandments, for instance, all of that's fulfilled by loving God and loving your neighbor, those two things. In fact, the first four commandments, we talk about loving God. The next six commandments, about loving your neighbor. And so it's not like, okay, so loving that, no, yeah, people didn't love in the Old Testament. Everybody walked around with stone faces and just despised everybody. No, well, that's not what he's addressing. The idea, though, is in light of something. Okay, specifically in light of what he's speaking about here, this is the sacrifice he's making for them. So in light of this, I want you to love in that manner. In other words, you're supposed to love God with everything you've got. That's an original thing. In fact, in the book of 1 John, which we'll go to soon, 1 John 4, he's going to say, no new commandment. In 2 John, same thing. This is not a new commandment I give you. Same idea. This is not new. In fact, he said that from the beginning it's been this way, to love. But in this, he's saying, in light of this sacrifice that I am making for you, what he says, according, look at verse number 34 again, that ye love one another, right in the middle, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now, he has served them. He has humbled himself so much that he washed their feet. And what we know is that Judas is going and betraying him as they speak so that he would die for them. In the book of Ephesians, chapter number 5, verse 25, it describes that husbands love your wives. Now, that doesn't mean like all of the wives that you have, but literally means every one of you husbands, you love your wife. All right, so with that, he's saying love your wives. And the way you're supposed to love your wife is the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And it doesn't just stop there, like, all right, so husbands, here's what you do. But literally, for what purpose? For the purchasing, for the payment, for the washing of the water with the word. I'm sorry. I just misquoted that. You know where I'm going with that, all right? But what he's talking about, the fact that what he's doing, that the work of regeneration that he would be doing by his own shed blood, gave himself for the church. This is what he's talking about. This is a tremendous love. And so he says, I give a new commandment. Now, what he's talking about is an identification with something that we know is taking place. And this is the example that Jesus Christ has modeled. And so with this, he says, this is a new commandment, guys. This is a new commandment, and this is something that you should be driven by. Now, in that, notice what he says in verse number 35. This is very important. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And so, now, it's not specifically in verse 35 saying this is your evangelism. I've seen people take verse 35 and say that this is how people would get saved, is if you love one another, then people would want to get saved as well. But he says this is how they'll know you're my disciples. So what he's talking about then is the sincerity of your discipleship, of how much of a disciple you are, so that when you go to them, you have this testimony that you love one another. Now, the way you love, he's talking about love one another, talking about brethren, talking about brothers and sisters in Christ, talking about loving the church. And so anyways, this is what we're talking about tonight, is the 11th commandment about loving one another. I'm not preaching this of like, oh, what you need to do is get rid of commandments 1 through 10 and just start loving people. This is not negating any of those. In fact, we'll see that from the book of Romans that it actually fulfills them when you're doing that properly. And so there's a few things we can learn from that. And so let's pray, and then we'll continue with the message. We're actually going to be mostly John 4 to explain a lot of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight, the opportunity to look at your scriptures and see what you have for us. I thank you just thinking about the context of the story and what you're teaching us in regards to love. Lord, that we'd have a biblical perspective of love and what you want for us, every age group, every individual, regardless of how long they've been saved, would be affected by this in such a way that it's for a great sincerity of love one towards another, in light of the fact that we love you and what you've done for us. So we ask this work to be done in our hearts. God, I'm not asking that we would know this better. God, I'm asking that we would practice this better. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So go ahead and take your Bibles now towards the end of the Bible. 1 John chapter, let's start in chapter number 2. 1 John chapter 2, we'll make a reference there before we move on to chapter number 4. The book of 1 John is an interesting book because he's relating some aspects of the simplicity of the Christian life. A lot of people, in fact, I hear a lot of people say, you know, now that you're saved, you need to go look at 1 John and that'll give you your assurance of salvation. Well, I'm all for, like, all scripture is profitable, but it can be very confusing if this is the first thing you open up to, because there's a lot of doctrines that are taught there, like if you sin, then you're not his child. That's what a lot of people will talk about. In fact, in this one, if you hate your brother, then you're of darkness and not of light. Okay, and it's like, ah, I still have hatred. I must not be saved. And there's a lot of people cut doubts, and so way to get into that. People need to be instructed on what this stuff is. I'm not going to go through all that tonight, all right? We're going to talk about an emphasis that's made in chapter 2, 3, and 4, which has to do with love specifically. I've mentioned before, and just kind of in anticipation of this, that love is one of those things that we don't necessarily feel comfortable with, and that becomes quite robotic, things that we can do because this is how you check off your life for love. As long as you do these things, then you're obviously very loving. In fact, if I were to tell you that the certain spouse loves their other spouse, a man loves his wife loves her husband, and you were to go through the list of the things they do, you can make yourself look like you love that individual based on the things you've done, can't you? You can hate them. You can despise them, but you know what? You bought them flowers not too long ago. And you even bought them something nice for their birthday. One time you surprised them. You can start going through these lists of things like, oh, I must love my spouse. Now, the thing about it is that's check marks, and that's not the reality of the love that he's giving here. And so the challenge to you tonight is going to be very, very clear. It's to love the brethren, love other Christians. And so with this, we're going to look at this passage here and see the emphasis that he makes. Look at verse number 7 of 1 John chapter 2. It says, brethren, I write no new commandment. Isn't that interesting he said that? It's not a new commandment. Now, this could be a reference to the fact that Jesus in John 13 said, a new commandment I give unto thee. But in this one, he's saying, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. In other words, Jesus is saying, hey, this is nothing new. Love is designed to be a Christian marker. the people of God have loved. In fact, if you think about the even the laws that the Jews had, things that they had to do. For instance, we talk about the tithe. The first tithe, the very, very important tithe, the most important tithe, if you will, was the one, the first tenth of what was given, of the increase, that would be given to the storehouses for to be tithed off to go to the temple for that work to maintain the priests and then that work. So even the people that got it from the storehouses would tithe. So Levites got it from storehouses and then they tithe to the temple. And so that's good, kind of like what we do with church today. So 10% church. And people say, oh, but didn't they give 30? Well, yes, but not all of it for the temple, not all of it for the sustaining of the work of God and for the sacrifices and stuff like that. So we it's one of the to a portion, one portion, which is a tenth. But then the second tithe had to do with the feasts and involvement in there, and that was expensive. I mean, they were talking about, for instance, we talk about the meats that they would eat there, and they would slay animals, and no big deal, all right? I have, like, a whole bunch of cow in my house right now. It's delicious. It's wonderful. We even name them. Like, you know, they always tell you, don't name your animals. We name them because it's just fun. And so the last one was T-Bone. This one's called Bully. And anyways, so, and we had some bully tonight. It was really, really good. It was a ground bully. And so, it was wonderful. But the reality is we don't think much of it to eat some meat. But for them, it would have been very expensive. That's like, hey, let's eat some meat. Let's take apart our John Deere tractor, and we'll sell that for food. That's kind of the equivalent. All right, we're talking about very, very hefty price tag to eat that. So they didn't eat meat all the time. That's why most references have to do with non-meat items in the Bible when it comes to eating. And so, obviously they do eat meat, but most of that was celebration. But anyways, in this, they're going to do that, and they got to participate. It's expensive, and so they're going to contribute. And if they can't afford to, like, be participants in it, they're even allowed to use some of that tithe to get them there and to participate and to be extravagant in that. There's a third tithe. The third tithe would be every third year, and that was to care for the needs of needy people. That's what it's for. One tenth of your income every third year was designed to take care of needs of other people in the community, people in their area. A lot given in regards to the law, like, hey, we need to take care of even strangers that come in. We allow them to be taken care of. We encourage that. They are also condemned. They were judged for the way that they would treat other people and strangers amongst them. I mean, there was a lot there. There was a hospitality that's spoken about, even the way they're supposed to entertain. And so there's a lot given there in regards to the way you're supposed to interact with other individuals. But in this, he's given some information in regards to something, saying this is not something new. And somehow we think, oh, well, we got something brand new here, and this is that we have to love. We have to love. Now look down again in the verse. And we started there in verse number 7, but if you will, to the next verse. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Now, doesn't that sound confusing? Hey, it's nothing new. I'm not telling you something new. We're talking about knowing him, keeping his commandments, so I'm not telling you something new. It's an old one, but I'm telling you this in a new way, if you will. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. In other words, it's based then not on the knowledge we are supposed to have about love, but based on the relationship that we have of Jesus and him in us. In other words, hey, you can know all sorts of stuff about love. That's great. In fact, how many of you, before you became a Christian, knew you're supposed to love? That's a good thing. Love was good. How many of you, before you got saved, thought love was probably sinister and evil? You're just convinced that was probably the devil and you should hate. No, we know that's a good thing. You've known this for a long time. But he's saying it's different now. And the reason is different because of him and him and you. This is what we're talking, this relationship that we have with Christ, knowing what he did for us. Because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. One of the things that is revealed about God in this passage is the fact that God is light. And so one of the reasons we love is because God is light. Here's what he's saying. Because of the truth of God and that which has been done in you, the light that now you've received from having accepted Christ as Savior, you ought to love people. This is the reality of it. And so knowing that this is true, this is what you should do. Verse number 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. That doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Because you're saying, oh, I'm a believer, but you hate your brother. What he says is that your life reflects one that's not saved. That's what it's like. So in verse number 11, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. He's not saying you've lost your salvation, all right? Because you'll notice some of the terminology in verse number 11. This is confusing if you're unfamiliar with eternal security much, like struggling with that assurance, like, oh, am I really saved? A lot of people, I got saved, but I'm really still struggling with sins. I don't feel like I have the power of God in me. No, notice that. Is this dying? I don't know. Okay, gotcha. All right. Sorry. But anyways, in this, he says, but he that hateth his brother. Now, does that mean like his sibling? He's talking about brothers in the body of Christ, which means if you are a brother in the body of Christ, you're a saved person. Otherwise, you're not a brother. So if you hate somebody that you're related to spiritually, then that means you have to be in that body, which means you're saved. This is who it's talking to. Okay, so don't take this to mean, well, that means if you don't love people that you're not a saved person. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you're outside the character of the God who is light, all right, who has given light, you are no longer in darkness. You are saved, so you need to act like it by loving the brethren. And so anyways, and the other thing is the effect that it has on you, that it, literally your eyes have been darkened in some way. And it can be darkened in any sort of way. Something that somebody said, something somebody did, maybe your background with them, whatever it may be, that is something that's blinding you. Go down to chapter number 4. And by the way, let's really quick, chapter 3, verse 1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, there's a lot that's going to be given there. He's going to speak once you start in like verse 11, dealing with the love as well. And so there's a lot that's given there. And anyways, we're not going to spend much time on that because it's Wednesday night. We don't have a lot of time. Go to chapter 4 now. So we've established love is a pretty, pretty big deal. Mentioned a lot. Chapter number 4, and let's see here, verse number 7, says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And so, a couple things here. Number one, we have to ask the question, why is love so important? The reason love is so important is, according to verse number 8, is because God is love. This is the character, this is the nature, the essence of the being of God. And so to be united with God, if you notice at the end of verse number 7, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, he's addressing our relationship with God. And functionally, when we walk close with God and love God, you will love other people. And so we're going to love people. Love is of God. He's addressing how important this is because it addresses the very nature of God. If I could put it this way, we have a God who is known by things, and we ought to be known by those things that he's known for. For instance, Peter addresses another attribute of God, and that is the what of God? The starts with an H. Holiness. There he goes. The holiness of God. And so it makes it very clear, both in Peter's writing as well as the law of the Old Testament, that we're to be holy for a reason, because he is holy. The God whom we serve is a holy God. And so with that weight, God is saying you ought to love, because the God you serve is a God of love. God is love. Now, it's not saying when it comes to him that he is composed of it, but literally love is sourced in who he is. And so so the question then is, what is it? What is love? And this is where a lot of things get messed up, because we have such a love-oriented society that has just taken love and they twisted it around to mean anything they want. For instance, most frequently it is an emotion, right, or a feeling. We feel certain things. And anyways, with that, to me, it's like something that looks good but tastes bad. You know what I mean? I've had those things. Have you ever had a dessert? It's like, wow. No, okay. So it comes out differently. It looks good. It even makes you feel good. And that feeling then causes you to make a bad decision, like eat something you shouldn't have. Okay, so that's kind of what happens. Love then becomes this emotional aspect where all it is just the emotion. That's where I hear people say, and I can't remember who I was speaking with the other day, but I was talking about people that love people. I'll hear from women, they'll say this phrase, I never loved him. I have never loved him. All right. Men, let me just caution you, if your wife ever says that about you, please do not take great despair. This is a phrase that is said by many, many, many women. And here's why. Because in the moment, an emotion is felt, and that is the most real thing in the whole world. And so now, because I met many of those women, and they were definitely in love in the past, and then now at this moment, I've never loved them. No, you just your current emotion is interpreting everything, because it's not based on truth; it's based on a feeling. But then there's the other types of desserts, isn't there? Like, it looks good, but the taste makes it that it feels good. That makes sense. Yeah. So it's based on truth. Something. Oh, it actually is good. In fact, I know it's good because I've always had it this way, and it's wonderful. It's a great, great dessert. And so now that truth is now affecting your feelings. The idea here is that that love is not designed to be apart from your emotion. In fact, when you look at the commandments of love, God makes the wholeness of man to be what is involved in that love. Right? For instance, he talks about our strength and our mind and I guess I should just quote one, probably easier. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. So there we go. And then you'll depend on which category, there's four of them. There's soul, might, and strength, right? So which is might and strength would be similar. But the idea here is that when it comes to that, that's all of you. That's mind, emotion, your will. It's volitional. But it's to be guided by truth and a volitional decision. Something, in other words, a decision that you made based on truth. So here's what we're saying, that yes, there is an emotional aspect to it. But it's not emotion. The world's version of love is just emotion. Your love is commanded. You are commanded to love, which means you can even dictate the emotion of your heart as well, of course, as your will, the decision-making part, and then your strength, your application of those things being seen out. And so you have all, it's all of you. So, for instance, if you love somebody, you love a child, you love a parent, you love a spouse, you love a kid, whatever it may be, whoever it may be. Or whatever, I guess. I mean, some people really love their dogs. But if you love somebody, could you try to find a part of that and really love them by the things you're doing? And that's it. Sure you can. Then there's, of course, the other side of things where you could just love them by the things that you say. You just say things. Oh, I love you so much. Oh, you're one. I love you so much. It wouldn't make sense. All of it's very important. And so this is volitional. It's not just an action. Although it is an act of the will, you are commanded to do so. People say you can't control that emotion. You sure can. You sure can. Why do we know that? Because God told you to. God told you to. Which means if he told you to, he didn't tell you to do something impossible. He told you to do something that can be done. And so you are choosing then to love even with your will. Even with your emotion. Now, that may be more challenging, especially if you're used to being more emotional. For instance, if you're drawn to being a very emotional person, let's say you cry a lot, all right? I'm not going to look at any specific gender here. But let's just say certain people are more emotional. They may be used to that. But you know what, guys, on the other hand, we're more emotional on the side of, like, anger, rage. You know, we get that kind of thing. And by being used to be driven by that, your rage would not permit you to love. And so it's the same thing. Whereas a person that driven by very high emotions that cannot love somebody because they're so broken or hurt, it's the same thing on the other side where other things you're yielding yourself to emotions that are outside of what you're supposed to do. So, anyways, I want to remind you with this though that there's very little that would harm the work of God more than the lack of love. This is what gives the concrete evidence of the believer's witness. When you're a witness, you're telling people about Jesus, and you do not love the brethren, it's coming from a people who are not associated with the Savior whom they're preaching. Does that make sense? What I'm saying here is like, oh yeah, I love you, and I'm telling you all about it. I can't stand my church. But listen, Jesus loves you, and he saves you, and he himself will give you power, and he is going to take you to heaven, and he's going to give you victory in your life. You've been saved, and now you're struggling. God's going to help you out, and you can have joy unspeakable and full of glory and full of mercy and wonderful stuff going on in your life. But it's not happening in my church. It's not happening with these moron believers everywhere. All right, so what's going to happen here is that when Jesus says that this is how the world's going to know you are my disciples, that's associating you with the person of Christ and such that it gives power to your witness as far as the way it's seen by testimony of other people. And we'll make a greater case for that as we go through here. Very little is done more to harm evangelistic ministry. If you don't believe me, go soul winning with me. Every single time, nearly every time, I go soul winning, I meet people that say, I don't know. And I would go, but I've been to a lot of churches. And they are full of what? Hypocrites. I know all the statements we can make. Oh, well, we've got room for one more. right? Or is that not going to stop you from going to Walmart, is it? Because sure, they're the low-price leader, but I saw something lower at Aldi's. No, we'll still, I get it, but here's the deal. Isn't that true that their question is, are these even really Christ's disciples because they don't love one another? In fact, what they've replaced with love for one another is perhaps greed. I tell you, I'm constantly, and it's hard as a pastor. I'm like, oh, no, I'm the good one. Don't worry. But they'll tell me, like, oh, pastors, all they want is money. That's going to come and ask you for money. Or this pastor had an affair. This pastor did this. This pastor does that. And I have to be like, oh, no, my pastor's different. Who's the pastor? I am. All right, so that makes it kind of challenging. But the reality is that there's a proof there. And I meet people all the time that don't even want to get saved, much less come to church, because of the way individuals who claim the name Christ are behaving. And so it does much when the world shrugs when you give them this compelling news and then they don't see the practice of it in individuals. Number three, I think, or four. Miss Lori will call this number four. What? Two? One. Two. Okay, number two. Appreciate it. She'll keep me in line. All right, number two is the proclamation. The proclamation. Look down at verse number seven. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. God has given us information about him that he is, of course, John, in his writing, speaks about God is spirit. Within here in 1 John, we saw earlier that God is light. We're going to see that God is life, and we see that God is love. He's telling us these things about him. God's defining life and provides life, and he's the source of it, likewise love. But the proclamation, of course, not just that he says this, but instead is demonstrated in a very specific way. My kids all bear resemblance to me except for one of them. Now, if you've never been to our church watching a live stream, this may be kind of confusing what I'm telling you, but our fourth one is adopted, and he looks very different than me. Just think of anything I am opposite, okay, except for male. He's a guy. All right, with that, there are certain things that they do that that are characteristic of the family. You know, we do certain things, and like my kids will do something, and my wife and I will look at each other like, where did he get that from? Like, you know, he's being stubborn. Which side of the family? Definitely your side or that, all right? Super smart. Well, definitely my side. You know, all those things, we talk about that. But there are those times where those kids, especially Leo, for instance, I mean, the kid looks identical to me. If you want to know what I look like when I was 5 years old, Leo with a belly and black hair, all right? That was the only difference. I looked identical to Leo. And boy, he sure resembles his dad, right? When it comes to this, the idea here is that you ought to resemble your father. Now, we resemble our earthly fathers in ways, sometimes to our detriment and sometimes for good. But what he's talking about here as believers is that we ought to then resemble our heavenly father. This is the design of what he's demonstrated to us. In fact, I want you to look down a little further in verse number... we already read it. So the point of it, of course, God is love. And so talking about knowing God, the idea of knowing God is not just that you know about God, but you know God. In that relationship of you know him, what he's done in you, with that, it ought to bear significance in the way you live because of the fact you're in the family of God. And so what irrefutable evidence is there of you being a Christian, of being a disciple, one that follows Christ? What is the evidence that we show the world? Is it how much you know? No. You know what? I know a lot of people. My mom worked with a guy who literally had the entire New Testament memorized. Wasn't even saved. Not like, well, after I heard his testimony, I had a question. I'm talking, he denied the existence of God. All right, this guy's not saved and doesn't want to be saved. And yet he knew a lot of Bible. Is what he knew? No. How about how often you come to church? Listen, I think you should go to church. It's a good thing. I think you should know a lot of Bible. It's a good thing. But that's not the marker that God said is going to demonstrate that you are a child of God to the world. By the way, being saved obviously is something that is absolutely done only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But the testimony to the world of being a disciple is such that is by the love of the brethren. Maybe it's your music, you're separated on that. Maybe it's because you pray a lot, you pray before your meals, you do a lot of things. Spiritual conversations. The reality is that God tells you this is how they will know that ye are my disciples, because ye love one another. And so your nature of the family you're a part of is love. Number three, is that right, Miss Lori? Number three. Okay, verse number nine. Verse number nine says this. In this was manifested, this in other words demonstrated, shown, put in display, manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And so what he tells us here is that God has loved us in such a way that this demonstration was of Jesus. Jesus was manifested. He was brought into this world. He was born. He lived a sinless life. He did the signs. He did the healing. He taught. He preached. He was patient. In all those, he died for us. Now, knowing that Jesus Christ did a lot, we understand the greatest demonstration of the love he had for us is the fact that he died for us. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, to the extreme way of his sacrifice on the cross demonstrated his love towards us. And so this was demonstrated by Christ. Now, this is wonderful because God is saying, hey, love, and I love, and I'll prove to you I loved you. I sent my son Jesus to die for you. And that's a great love that we ought to understand, the demonstration, something we should also be heeding. And so the question is, would our church look like the love of Jesus? In the demonstration that Jesus had about love was not that he went around hugging everybody. I remember seeing an advertisement for a movie about Jesus when I was a teenager. I don't think I ever saw the movie, but he was just this really long-haired, happy guy. And I remember it's like just grained, it's like ingrained in my mind about Jesus, the way, unlike you've never seen him. Well, that's not necessarily a good thing when you're promoting something like this. And the scene I remember him specifically, he's surrounded by a bunch of disciples, and he's spinning around in circles as he's walking to a boat, and he gives one of the guys a hug. And this is like pre this era, so anyways, it was just a hug, and just talking about what a loving, hippie type of guy he was. And so anyways, this is not the Jesus we're talking about. The idea of this is the sacrifice. That Jesus gave his life. In fact, like we've talked about the husband loving his wife, like Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. The idea that he's making is a self-sacrificial love. This doesn't mean that you have just great affection. The Bible talks about that affection. It's true. There's admonition towards that. But literally, it's one of self-sacrifice, not one of convenience. Imagine a group of people you spend time with constantly that just doesn't seem to understand what you're telling them. Hey, the person that I'm going to give the sop to is the one that's going to betray me. And he does, and they're like, probably doesn't mean anything. They don't get it. Talking about the temple being torn again, down again and being raised up. He's talking about himself. He's talking about how the Son of Man must be lifted up. Talking about his death. And they don't seem to get it. Just like one thing after another. It only took 3 years for them still to not to understand it. Not only that, his friends, the leader of his friends, is such that betrays him in regards to denying Christ. Denies Jesus. Like, oh, I'm not with that guy. Not at all. Curses to prove it, right? And so this is Peter we're talking about. And so we have all these guys, they turn their back on him. They don't understand. They give up on him. And anyways, he still dies for them. So the question is, how does your love for believers compare to the love that Jesus had? Of course, the purpose there was the love of God. For the love of God is found in verse 10, here in his love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for us, for our sins. The whole point, listen, God loved you to save you, which points to what love is, by the way. That it is not a matter of making people feel happy. Listen, you're not doing anybody a favor by not being honest with people. You're not doing anybody a favor by just doing a free hugs campaign, or that doesn't help anybody. And I know that was a big thing back, 10 years ago or so. But the reality is, he gave them what they need. Did they need reformation? Did they need improvement? Did they need new clothes? No, they needed salvation, and that's why Jesus came. To live, to die for them, to rise again. He came for them, to give them what they need. The reality, in the book of Romans, talks about the love of that we ought to have in regards to what it actually is. It is the fulfillment of the law. It's seen in the way we obey. In fact, we see this also in the book of 2 John, verse number 4. It says, I rejoice greatly that I found in thy children found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, the elder lady he's speaking to, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. He's saying, do it. Do it. You have to fulfill it. In other words, by the love that you have for the individual, you know the best thing for them is to do the right thing by them. And so you do that. You do that. Which means for an unsaved person, you love them by sharing the gospel. For the believers, you are self-sacrificial in taking care of the needs of other individuals. Sometimes we just think of that money-wise. Sorry, I'll give the money. Sure, no problem. Money, money, money. Kind of like the way we treat children. But the idea here, not you shouldn't treat children like that, but the idea here is that you would sacrifice to the point where, yes, it is inconvenient, and yes, it's something that's difficult, but you take care of the needs of the other individuals. One last point, we'll be done. And this is the operation of love. All right, in verse number 11, it says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. This is the whole point of the commandment of love, is that in light of the love that we have received of God, love one another. Verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time. Now, I want you to really listen to this verse. No man hath seen God at any time. We understand that? Nobody. If somebody tells you, oh yeah, I saw God, then that was no more than something in their imagination or a deception that they experienced. And it's possible that God used that for some reason, but it wasn't because they saw him, all right? They definitely did not see God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. The idea of God's love dwelling in them is not some kind of special secondary filling. What he's talking about is within the relationship we have, it is something blessed of God in his presence. For instance, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Let me ask you a question. Is not God in every believer? So does he need two or three for God to be there with the believer? No, he's talking about there's something extra special about more people gathered. And so in this, he's addressing in this passage about the love that we have for one another. And I went blank on where it was at. In the end of verse number 12, God dwelt in us and his love is perfected in us. So God loved us. We know that, right? No man has seen God. If we love one another, God's work is such that, yes, it's in us and then perfected. In other words, there's the overflowing, the abundance of God's work being done through you. In other words, there's an evangelistic operation in what is done by the love that we have. In other words, it's unstoppable. It's insatiable, something that we just need to get out there, this desire for the love of God to be seen in other places. And so there's a witness of the believer that Jesus is the Son of God. We have the witness of the believer by the Holy Ghost in the believer. And then, of course, we have this witness of the believer being done through the believer. This is what we're finding in this passage. And so there's a lot of stuff going on. Love is the heart of the Christian message. In fact, it's unique because there's not another religion where their God is love, unless they worship the idea of love itself, which is a false religion. But God is love. We are the gospel to unbelievers. I'm not saying we're the gospel. What I'm saying is we're the carriers of it. They're looking to you for that. And so are we carrying the attribute of who God is, what he's saying we ought to be? This does not negate holiness. This does not negate all those other things that we're supposed to be. There's no question this is a defining mark that demonstrates what we ought to be. So to finish this, I want to remind you of the fact that we are that testimony of God, the love of God, to the world, to each other, but we're also the creed to the scoffer who would reject God. Now, I truly believe that you and I could be a stepping stone or a stumbling block through the way we love one another. Girls. So with that, what he's demonstrating to us is the necessity of loving. Now, in what I